Well, let me begin by asking you to consider another question. What are the essential marks of true Christian faith in the life of a Christian? What are the essential marks of true Christian faith in the life of a Christian? Now, if I were to ask you to write down your answer for me to read this afternoon, we'd probably discover a variety of answers, and I hope none that could be deemed as incorrect. There are a variety of things that could be included within the scope of a correct answer to that question. If that same question was sent out to every church in Liverpool that professes to be evangelical, we might discover that the answers start to become a little more varied. There may be a few that raise some significant concerns. It would be wonderful to discover that I got that wrong, but I suspect that might be the case. Now, in this first letter of John, that basically is the question that he is answering as he writes this letter. What are the essential marks of true Christian faith? Because John knows, of course, he's witnessed it too often. He knows that all too quickly, falsehood, error, even ignorance can be found within Christian churches or gatherings that claim to be a church. And so as an apostle, just like all of the apostles, much of John's focus and teaching is aimed at keeping the church from error and falsehood. And John's approach is based upon a really important truth that I mentioned last week. If you remember, I spoke about placing blue dye into clear water. It will only ever produce blue water because that's what blue dye does. And the Holy Spirit always produces something specific and consistent in the life of every sinner that comes to saving faith in Christ. When a sinner is born again, they are born again by the same Holy Spirit who's at work in every Christian, and he produces consistent spiritual fruit in all of their lives. If you've truly been born again, God does not then leave you to develop your own brand of faith. The Holy Spirit produces the same new birth and the same ongoing work of sanctification in all of you and in me. Now, that said, that doesn't mean that we become weird clones of one another. You still retain your unique personality, for good or bad. Your personal background, your life experience, the culture you've grown up in, the influences you've had in your life, the aptitudes that God has given you, all of those things will continue to play some part in shaping the Christian that you become. But God's Spirit and the Word of God start to overrule and sanctify and fashion and shape all of those things. And the Spirit of God does that in each one of us in a common direction, with a common purpose, with a common goal in all of us. And he does that by means of the same truth which works in us, renewing and transforming heart and mind. So we have this same word, this same Spirit at work in each one of us, and he's doing the same thing in all of us. I'm sure if you look at me and Debbie and our three sons, at times you will see things in our three lads that make you think just like his dad, unfortunately. I get that sometimes when I go and preach in churches where my dad used to preach. Oh, it's just like seeing your dad again. Or maybe you'll see a Mitchell trait in them. Whether any of those things are a compliment, we leave others to decide. But of course, those kinds of observations, they're seen in most families, aren't they? Graham's out preaching this morning, where his dad should have been preaching. When Graham is preaching, I don't know how it is for you, but I can see and hear little things in him that I see in Dave. Maybe that's what they'll be thinking at Hoylake this morning as Graham's standing in front of them. It's kind of that kind of family trait that John is talking about, that the Holy Spirit produces in Christ's people. The difference is that in Christians, it ought to be constantly growing, constantly developing. We're all constantly being changed by the work of that same Holy Spirit in all of our lives. And so across this letter, John can teach categorically that all Christians should be growing in a common, godly morality as we live our lives in obedience to God and his word, and with an active demonstration of love for one another as we unite ourselves around gospel truth. So, for example, if you were to read the second chapter of this letter, you'd discover John saying things like this. Let me give you a few extracts from chapter 2. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. By this we know that we know Christ, if we keep his commandments. So this is common to all of us. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, they're a liar. The truth isn't in them. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. See, we're all now walking in this common direction, which is to be like Christ. He who says he's in the light but hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. These things I've written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. So there's just a few extracts from the second chapter. As John is saying, look, we're all moving in this common direction through this same truth and spirit towards this same goal. It's the same thing at work in each one of us. And let me encourage you, if you've never read this letter right through in one go, which after all is how a letter is supposed to be read, why not try that sometime later today? Even if you take it at a really measured pace, you can read the whole letter in about 10 minutes. Why not just read it through as a letter? And as John weaves together these repeated themes throughout the letter, you'll find that he is exhorting you to examine yourself, that you are in the faith. And if you are in the faith, you'll find yourself assured that you are in the faith, because that's the purpose of the letter. What a helpful exercise as we move from an old year into a new one. There is something far more constructive than thinking up your own resolutions. Let the Bible set them for you. Let God's word set them for you. And so we're not surprised to find in this small section in chapter 4, part of which we looked at last week, we find these same themes being repeated. Now, last Sunday morning, we spent a few minutes thinking about verses 2 and 3, because they're very apt for this time of year, that the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we looked at the three statements that John makes about God the Father sending Christ his Son. It's also a very relevant theme at this time of year, and they're mentioned in verses 9, 10, and 14. And now what I want us to do is just take a step back and take in that whole section that those verses are found in, and see how those verses fit into what John is teaching us here in verses 1 to 16. And I want us to do that by breaking down those 16 verses into three sections. First of all, let's look at verses 1 to 6 under this heading: true and false spirits produce true and false teachers. The Bible teaches that the whole world is under the sway of spiritual forces. There are spiritual forces at work in this world. There are many spirits in this world which are not of God. And if they're not of God, then they are of the devil, because they are the only two possible sources. They either come from God, or they come from that which is not God. Therefore, they are either good, or they are not good. Therefore, they are either the truth, or they are a lie. And so on, we could go. Any spirit that is not absolutely for God and is not working absolutely according to his truth is not of God and is not from God. And John is convinced of this. There is only one spirit which is of God, and he is the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of truth, the Helper, the Comforter. He goes by all of these different names because that is who and what he is and how he works for God's people. And any other spirit is not of God and is actually against God, is, verse 3, anti-Christ. And following on from that, every teacher or preacher will be acting as a mouthpiece for a spiritual power. And the question is, which one? And even within the Christian community at large, there will always be those who claim to be of God but are not. They're not teaching according to the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. They're not teaching according to the proper exposition of God's word. Therefore, they are teaching according to a spirit of error, verse 6, a spirit of error. One of the identifying marks is, as we saw last week, whether or not they confess the biblical truths concerning Christ. And remember, confessing is more than simply stating the truth about something, because even the demons stated truths about Christ, but they did not confess him. Confessing is to do so from a position of personal faith and trust in Christ, and with all of these other identifying marks also in place. So in relation to the Christmas story of Christ's incarnation, all of those wonderful truths concerning the Lord Jesus that we've been looking at in those final Sundays of this year, all of those things will always be believed and loved and extolled by a Christian. We thought about that in a bit more depth last Sunday morning. And look at how John continues in verse 5. They are worldly, these false teachers and preachers. They're worldly. They are of the world. They speak as of the world. The world hears them. What does that mean in practice? It means that they will often speak in terms of worldly things. Indeed, very often, the whole thrust of their message is to speak in terms of worldly things. So what happens is this: the gospel is presented as a vehicle by which you may obtain more of the things of the world. The true gospel says this: forsake all the things of the world, that you may lay hold of Christ. False teachers say, lay hold of Christ, that you may have all the things of the world. That's the prosperity gospel, as we call it. All of the things that you seek as a worldling, you can have if you come to Jesus, they say. It's not the message of the Bible. It's not the message of the gospel. Because false spirits do not want you to be taken up with the true and living God. They just want you to be taken up with the things of the world. And so the things of this world become the goal in the so-called Christianity taught by these false teachers. And of course, this makes them popular with unsaved, worldly people. This is just another self-help route to help me get all the things I crave in the world. Whenever you hear the world at large applauding a supposed gospel preacher, you can be sure that that preacher has not preached the gospel and that he is no gospel preacher at all, because the world hates the truth about Christ and the world hates his gospel. The world hates the exclusive claims that Christ makes, that you may only come to God through me, that all roads don't lead to heaven, that the vast majority are on the broad road that leads to destruction, and only few enter the narrow gate to walk that difficult path. And when that is preached, the world pours scorn upon the preacher. If you hear any preacher on the internet present the gospel as a means of attaining worldly gain, worldly success, worldly wealth, turn them off and never turn them on again. And such is the cunning of Satan. He'll cause great confusion because he gets those false teachers to quote from the Bible. And he gets them to use the Bible in ways that seem to justify their claims. But by their fruit, you will know them. And we're told in verses 4 and 6 in 1 John 4 that the true believer, because the Holy Spirit is at work in you, because you are of God, you are enabled to overcome these falsehoods. You will overcome them. You'll be able to see them for the error that they are. And you'll reject them because you can see that it is clearly error that is being taught. The Holy Spirit will enable you to do that. He'll give you the necessary spiritual discernment to be able to identify and avoid them. And this in itself is a proof that you belong to God, that you can see these things for the error that they are. Those who truly know God, they recognize and follow those who speak the truth of God. How many times in recent years have we had strangers walking through the door, and one of the first things they've said is, will the Bible be taught here? Will I be taught the truth here? Because they've been in many other places and there's something that's just worked inside of them and told them there's something that's not right in what's being said here. People are seeking that which is right, the truth of God. And those who know God recognize and follow those who speak the truth of God. not because of the man in the pulpit, but because of the word that's being preached and because of the spirit that's at work. They are God's mouthpiece. And Christ's sheep hear his voice through the voice of the preacher because it's the truth of God's word that is going out, and it's the Holy Spirit who's applying that truth. This is the work that God's Spirit does. This is why it's important for Christians to gather like this, in places like this, because this is how God speaks to all of us, through his word, by his Spirit. And so God's people heed these kinds of warnings. Do you? Are you listening? Do you hear? And if you do, then that's the proof that you are of God. And John wants to encourage you. Those who aren't of God sneer at the kind of things that we read here in 1 John. And they go after the false teachers. Why? Well, because they're of the world. And these false teachers promise the worldly treasures that they crave. So you see, now you have a measure for your own life and your own claim to be a follower of Christ. How much of the world is still in you because you have no intention of abandoning it? How much do you continue to desire and pursue worldly ideologies, worldly rewards, worldly accolades? Or is your life truly taken up with the things of Christ? Just as his Spirit would have you be. Because that's what the Spirit does. He throws the spotlight on Christ and says, look at him. And never take your eyes off him. And make him your all in all. The second thing that John encourages us here in verses 7 and 11 is this. God's love for you reproduces in you. Isn't that a remarkable thought? God's love for you reproduces in you. Because it's God who indwells you and is at work in you. Now, of course, no one could ever dare suggest that you or I could love to the same degree that God loves. But the believer does begin to love in the same manner by which God has loved us. The same type of love that God has shown to you, you begin to show to others. Because it's the Spirit at work within you, and this is what he does. And John makes some very clear-cut statements in this regard. Love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now, of course, God's love is very specific. God is very specific in what he loves and what he does not love. God's love is very specific in how he expresses and demonstrates his love. And it's that same love in his people that John is talking about here. And it's at this point that John introduces two of the three statements about God sending Christ into the world that we looked at last week. Now, of course, those two statements about Christ, they do stand on their own in isolation, but they do have a context in which they were said. And the context is simply this. If you have been loved by God so wonderfully as this, and if you have come to know that love, it's impossible for you not to love. Our life in Christ, verse 9. His propitiation for our sins, verse 10, they are only possible because he so loved us and was willing to suffer and die for us. And if you truly know the one who loved you like that, even while you were still a sinner. Well, you can't possibly be like that man in the parable that Jesus told. The man who was a servant to a king and who owed that king a vast fortune, a debt so large he could never hope to repay it. And he pleaded before that king for mercy. And how did that king respond? He showed him amazing compassion. And he forgave him. And he wrote off the debt. But then, that forgiven servant met another man who owed him just a few pounds. And his heart was so cold and callous toward him, he had him thrown in prison till the debt was paid off. If you truly know this God and Saviour who loved you the way he did, who loves you still the way he loves you, you will begin to love others in this same manner, because this is the work that his Spirit is producing within you. And so in remembering all that Christ has done for sinners in the gospel, for those who truly know him, it isn't just a matter of knowing these things about Christ. No, it's that Christ-likeness begins to grow in you if you truly belong to him. This theme of love in the life of the Christian is the main theme in chapter 3 of this letter. And John summarizes it really helpfully in verses 16 and 17. He says this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, because that same love is growing in us. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Is there sufficient love in you? Is there sufficient love in me, and especially love for fellow believers, that those looking on can only conclude that you belong to Christ? That's what John's talking about here. Because this is the work that the Spirit does in all who come to the Saviour. And then finally, verses 12 to 16, God's people become the visible reality of an invisible God. You, in this dark world of sin, are the visible reality of the invisible God because of what he's doing to you and in you. And when God works in this way in the life of a Christian, there can only be one conclusion. God is at work. God is doing this. And through this work that God does in his people, he reveals himself and makes himself visible in that sense. Because we remembered with the children a few weeks back that God is spirit. He doesn't have any kind of physical form. He is invisible in that sense. Yet he has revealed himself in other ways so that we can see him. Jesus said that to look at him is to see God the Father. The Bible declares that he is the express image of God. If you want to know what God the Father is like, you just open your scriptures and read the Gospels and read of Christ, and there you have him. But Jesus isn't here in physical form anymore. But his people are. His people are. The church is here. And the astonishing truth that John lays before us is that the outworking of God's love in the lives of his people is a means by which this lost and broken world may catch a glimpse of what God is like because of how his people live and love. And you become that which people can see about God as true and right and good because of what he's producing within you. This is the meaning of verse 12. What a responsibility that is that you and I bear in this world. That God abides in his people and his love is reproduced within us, which enables unbelievers to catch a glimpse of the loving nature of God. You, in Christ and by his Spirit, are the visible reality of the invisible God as his love works itself out in your life. And note how in verses 13 and 14, all three persons of the Godhead are mentioned there. This is the work of the triune God, Spirit, Father, Son. That's the order that they're named in. All three persons of the Godhead involved in both the salvation and the testimony of every believer. All three persons intimately involved in every aspect of your being and of your growth as one in Christ. And this also is a proof for your own personal assurance, verse 13, that God is at work in you. God has changed you. You're not the person you used to be. And this can only be the result of God's grace and mercy in your life. And then we see that God, John also brings back in the theme of correct doctrine and a clear personal confession, verse 14. And confession of what? So he talks about the love that we have for one another, and we have seen and testify. And then verse 15, whoever confesses. And so he brings that truth back into the equation as well for those of us who belong to Christ. What is it that we're to confess, verse 14? That the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. That whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And the invisible God is made known by means of the confession of his people. You tell people about the Saviour. You're living like the Saviour. You're beginning to love like the Saviour. And you teach it and you confess it, that all your faith and hope depends upon these truths about Christ. And the outworking of God's love in them attests it. And this also is a source of personal assurance for you, verse 15, that you are of God. God is doing this within me. It could be no other. And your faith is rooted in the person of Christ and in his coming into the world as a man so that he might suffer and die for sinners. Your faith is rooted in this. This is the reality which lies at the heart of your faith. And this is what convinces you of the greatness and the reality of God's love. And you know it. You experience it every single day, don't you? This great love that God has shown you in Christ and continues to show you day by day in the Saviour as you turn to him. Isn't this you, dear Christian friends? Totally changed, totally transformed by the grace of God. Brought to this great truth, the love of God working itself out within you like you could never do. Is this your confession? Is this your testimony? Is the invisible God making himself known in the world by the way he's transforming your life? Well, may God, by his Spirit, resolve this in all of us to his eternal glory and praise.